Kabbalah. It's really, really good to gather it together. It's just—it's less than a week away to the Yom HaGadol HaNora, Purim Haba Aleinu LeTova. I'm really excited. I hope you are all also. Builds up Adar. You start singing Mishnah Nachas Adar. Purim's coming, but it's not just Purim that's coming because this Shabbos Zachor, and it's also Parshas Tetzaveh. So I'll try to say a little bit of Torah about all those things. I hope you'll find it meaningful and inspirational. So let's start with Parshas Tetzaveh. Of course, talks about the Big Day Kahuna, the clothing that the Kohen Gadol primarily wore on most of the days of the year. Also talks about the four Kohane Hedgiot. But one question obviously also arises is, it seems a bit misplaced, this emphasis on clothing, on appearance. There are very elaborate, it's very fancy. There's wool, there's gold, there's silver going on. And one might get the impression that the Torah is emphasizing an external appearance. And the Torah even says explicitly, V'yasisa bigdei kodesh le'aharon achicha l'chavor l'sefares. Hashem tells Moshe, you shall make or fashion holy clothing for Aharon, your brother, l'kavod, for honor, l'tefares, for glory. That Aharon should be glorious, he should be honorable. And Ramban argues that, in truth, these Big Day Kahuna were meant to resemble the clothing of nobility, the clothing of a king. Aaron serves Hashem, and Hashem intended for him to be honored by his people, and Hashem intended for the people to give Aaron kavod, to give him honor, to look at him as an important person, as a dignified person, to give him a certain type of respect. But the Malbim argues that the Big Day Kodesh and the Covenant Tefaris don't only refer to the external clothing that Aaron used to wear, but rather, the Malbim says that Moshe had a much bigger task at hand, and that is that the kavod, is also a reference to the neshama. Kavod is a reference to the soul. We say in Mizmor Shir Chanukah Sabayis to David, Leman Yizar Mercha, kavod. That kavod should give you praise. What does that mean, kavod should give you praise? That your neshama, our soul, should give you praise. That's the most honorable part inside of us, is our neshama. So the kavod and tefaras, the Malbim argues, is that Moshe Rabbeinu, beyond fashioning the physical clothing for the Kohen Gadol, he had to inspire them to live up to their clothing, to adorn their souls with midos tovos, with honorable character traits, which represented the task at hand of serving Hashem. He argues that kavod refers to sort of the inherent traits that we have as spiritual beings, as people with souls. And tefares, glory comes when not just sort of your natural inherent talents, but when you work on something, when you work on yourself, when you do mitzvot, when you do the avoda and the Beis HaMikdash for the Kohanim, and for us, all the things that we do, the mitzvot that we do, that gives us tefaret, that gives us glory. That means that beyond what God gave us, our innate talents, we worked on ourselves, and we worked on our midos to improve them. And so that's part of the goal that Moshe Rabbeinu has here, is to not just give them external clothing, but to give them internal clothing, the appropriate character traits for the neshamas. So that's the Asisa B'dekorah Shaharon Achicha. Okay, and certainly is a certain emphasis on outer clothing. And I think it's also just worth noting, we'll get to Purim later, but there seems to be an emphasis on clothing in the Megillah too. We talk about the clothing that Mordechai wore, mm-hmm. both at the time when there was the Gzeira of Haman, when he thought that the Jews would be annihilated, he wore sackcloth. After the decrees were not actually annulled, but there was a second letter sent out that the Jews could defend themselves, he comes out with Levush Achilas Vachor. We emphasize, we read it out loud, and Mordechai came with celebratory, royal, dignified clothing, but that's representative of something happening internally as well, and I think that's important to emphasize. Moving on a little bit to another Purim reference here to the me'il. One of the articles of clothing, one of the Bidei Kuna is the me'il. It was sort of the outer tunic that the Kohen Gadol wear. And on the me'il were pa'amonim and rimonim. There were bells and pomegranates. It's an interesting discussion as to how those were situated. Ramban understood that the rimonim encircled the pa'amonim, that the bells were inside the pomegranates. Rashi didn't understand that way. He thought, he understood that they're not inside each other. There's a pomon zahav v'rimon, means there's a bell, then under that a pomegranate. But the Torah makes it very clear that the purpose of the bells is v'nishma kolo b'va'ol hakodesh. So when Aaron HaKohen goes to serve in the sanctuary, in the Mishkan, that people should know about it. And his voice is heard. The sound of Aaron entering is heard The question is, by who? Who is supposed to hear it? Why is it so important that Aaron has these bells that people know when the Kohen Gadol enters the sanctuary? It seems pretty important because it says, "Minishma kolo b'va'o el hakodesh v'tzeito lo yamus," right? That his voice will be heard when he enters the holy sanctuary, when he exits, and then he won't die. Implication being, if it's not heard, i.e., if he wears his clothing but there are no bells on it, he removes the bells, then he is indeed liable for the death penalty via Shemayah. Now, I'm not one to suggest or to try to explain which things warrant such a strict penalty, but clearly it's very important that his voice be heard. So who's supposed to hear? Different approaches here. One approach is that of the Rebbe Machai and the Rabban, who say that it's in a sense that who's supposed to hear it? It's Hashem supposed to hear. What does that mean, Hashem is supposed to hear? Obviously, God knows when Aharon is entering the Kodesh, but it's a certain sign of respect and of deference that before you go into Hashem's palace is the Mishkan, Hashem dwells in the Mishkan, and it's the holiest place in the world, and His Shekhinah is there, and His voice would emanate from the Mishkan, and before Aharon HaKohen would go into that place, you don't just barge into someone's house, and you certainly don't barge into the Melech's house. And how do you get that? How do you know? What's sort of the precedent? You don't go into the palace? Well, the precedent of Beinu Chai says the Megillah. Megillah, Esther, Perek Dalid, Pasuk Yud Bet. What does Esther tell Mordechai? Mordechai tells Esther, you have to go and ask Achashverosh to turn down Haman's decree and to save the Jewish people. And Esther says, I can't. Originally, she says she can't. Why? Because call out the Amelech, right? Everybody knows, all the servants of the king and the entire nation in the countries of the king know that every man and woman that goes into the inner courtyard to the king and is not called upon, achas tasola amis, there is only one law for such a person, and it's death. Milvad asher yoshit lo asharvit azahav, unless they lift the golden scepter. So you see there's a certain kavod, a certain honor given to the king to not barge in unannounced. You say, I'm coming in. A certain rishas is a certain permission that you ask, and which shows a certain respect and honor for the place. So just parenthetically, what ends up happening, obviously, in the Megillah is that Esther does go unannounced, and Hashem still lifts the golden scepter. Right? So beyond what that means in the story, Huttner suggested that that means a certain ability that we have to enter into the inner chamber with the king. And of course, not just on King Ahasuerus, but the HaMelech in Megillah is the Melech Malchei HaMelechim, is the King of all kings. That on Purim, we have a special capability of entering into certain places that we wouldn't have otherwise. Or maybe we don't have reason to access otherwise, but God lifts that golden scepter and allows us to reach those holy levels. So that's just an idea about the Me'il. Yeah. And the Kohen Gadol will go in. And there's a certain contrast. There's a lot to say about this. But the Kohen, like Yom Kippur, is very much, there's rules and regulations, right? And there's only a certain way the Kohen Gadol can go into the, that's how it starts off. Acharemos says, Bezos asher yavo al HaKodesh. Bezos yavar Aaron HaKodesh. This is what Aaron HaKohen has to do. If he wants to enter the Kohen Gadol, he's got to bring a carbon and this and that and a ketores. And on Purim, we don't have all those regulations. It's a certain other approach into entering into that Holy of Holies that we have on Purim, which is, again, the Yom Kippurim, on one hand, they're like parallel opposites, or like the exact opposite day, but in a sense, they have that similarity, which I'll get to a little bit later also. But okay, that's the Mi'il. Another interesting point I wanted to raise. So after the Torah describes these eight big day kahuna, and last week's parsha described the construction of the Mishkan itself, the structure and all the different kalim, most of the different kalim, actually the Mizbeach HaZahav and the Kior are not discussed in Teruma. But then it describes the inaugural process, the Miluim, the Shmona Yemei Miluim, the 8 days of inauguration, where the Kohen, really 7 days, and then there's an eighth day, but 7 days the Kohanim would perform a certain service, and there were certain karbonos they had to bring. One of their karbonos they had to bring was a chatas. There was two cows, and the first cow, sorry, it was one cow, two rams. The first cow was a karbon chatas, a sin offering. But this sin offering was unique. It was unique because it was a chatas chitzona. It was, the blood was sprinkled on the outer mizbeach, but it was totally burned. Totally burned. Usually, if you bring a karbon chatas, it's not totally burned. Usually, if you bring a karbon chatas, part of it's eaten by the kohanim. And this is a unique circumstance, one of the only times where the karbon is totally consumed. The question is why? Why is that? Why don't the kohanim get a chelek? Let's karbon chatas. Why don't the kohanim get a chelek? So, Rav Hirsch has a beautiful idea here. He says, the Torah, Gemara tells us, usually, a chatas is an atonement, right? A chatas is there to atone for a sin. So what brings the atonement? Good to see you, Zach. Thanks for coming. So the Gemara says that, take a seat. Great to see you. Gemara says that part of the kapara is the kohanim eat a part of the karban. That the achilas hakohanim is part of the karban. Balim kohanim ochlin u balim mechaprim. The kohanim eat part of the karban and the balim get atonement. Right? Why is that? So Rav Hirsch says that there are different parts of a karban. There's the blood, then there are certain parts of the karban that are burned, and there's the part that you eat. And the Rav Hirsch says the blood and the emurim represent the emotions and the intellect. And that when a person brings a karban, they're dedicating their thoughts and their feelings toward God. And that's just represented by those things being burned on the mizbeach. But the eating of the karban represents the idea that even our physical components of ourselves, even our eating and drinking and the other physical aspects of our lives, are also meant to be dedicated and channeled toward Avodas Hashem. But it's not just anyone that can say that, right? And it's the kohanim who have to eat, because the kohanim who dedicate their whole lives toward the service of God, they're the ones who embody this idea of dedicating their entire selves to Avodas Hashem. And so the kohanim are the ones that eat from the chatas, that represent this idea of kapara through dedicating our physical selves to service of God. So if Hirsch says, on this first karban, there were no kohanim yet. These were karbonos which enabled Aharon and his children to become kohanim. Right? They were going to become kohanim through this service. So there is no one yet at the level such that they could eat from the chatas and embody this idea of serving God through our physical reality. And therefore, at this point, no one could eat from the karban chatas. They weren't ready yet. They weren't ready yet because they weren't yet kohanim. What?
When
on Moshe, it's an interesting question. But I guess, certain thing Moshe had, but in this regard, he wasn't considered a kohen. In this regard, no, it's a good question. But I think it's a very powerful idea. First of all, it's a powerful idea that we can serve Hashem through eating and drinking. We've heard this idea before, but then that's what the kohanim represent. But I think the idea that, you know, it's very easy. Here we are, and I like this, obviously. You know, that's why I keep making this happen. But here we're eating cholent, and, you know, it's around staring at Divrei Torah. It's very easy to tell ourselves, like, you know, we're serving God through eating. And first just saying, like, you know, you have to be really sincere about that idea, you know? Maybe you're just eating. I like to say this. They say in the Kutzkareba. You know, everyone says on Shabbos, you know, they take a piece of kugel, chavut Shabbos kodesh. Oh, I'm eating it for the honor of Shabbos. And the Kutzkareba would take something and he would say, l'chavim my baich, for the honor of my belly. Right? Like, yeah, come on. Like, it's not just anybody that can eat l'chavut. Maybe you're just eating because you're hungry. Maybe you're just eating because you like the food. So reverse just, and also number two, it's like sometimes we get to certain positions, we get to certain, you know, we're honored in a certain way, or we reach a certain position in our work, wherever it is, and we think we did it already, right? We got there. And the Torah is saying, no. Once you get to that point, that's when you begin. But you haven't reached it yet. They weren't kohanim yet. This was making them kohanim. In order to actually eat from the karban, you have to prove yourself that you're actually a kohen, that you serve God in this way. Then you can eat from the karban chatas. It doesn't just happen as a matter of, you know, being chosen. So that's another very, I think, a fascinating point by Rav Hirsch. Okay, very good. I have a little bit more to say about the Tzava, but I think going along. I'll share one more idea from the Abarbanel that I found to be very inspirational. So right after the description of this whole service, the Torah says, this is what you're going to do to inaugurate the Mishkan, etc. And then it says, and this is what you're going to do on the Mizbeach. And it describes the Karban Tumid. at the Karban Tumah, the daily offering that was offered in the Beis Hamikdash and the Mishkan, once in the morning, once in the afternoon. There's a custom to read it every single day. We read it from the Torah on Rosh Chodesh. It's described also in this week's Parsha Shmos. And it's a bit out of place, because this isn't the location to talk about Karbanos. It's talking about building the Mishkan. It's talking about making the Beit HaKahuna. Why do we stick it in the Karban Tumah right away? Right? Why not wait till we do later in Pinchas? We talk about all the different Karbanos. So talk about the Karban Tumah then. Why talk about it right away when we're talking about the just construction of the Mishkan? So Barbanel says something I think very important. He says that we shouldn't get the misconception that why we have a Mishkan, why do we have Karbanos, why do we have all this stuff? It's for sin. Meaning, people sin. They do things that are wrong. And the Mishkan is there to help you atone for sin. Right? It's like a negative. There's a lot of things we can't do. We mess up often. And so when you mess up, you got the Mikdash to atone for your sins. Aside from the fact that for most purposeful sins, the Mikdash isn't going to help you, most Karbanos are offered for accidental sins, shogeg, right? But aside from that, the Barbanel says, no, that's the Karban Tumah. The Mikdash is there for positive reasons. The Karban Tumah is not to be mechaper for anything in specific. Karban Tumah is what the Barbanel says is a constant opportunity and offering to thank Hashem for all the blessings in our life. Every single day, twice a day, we demonstrate this essential mitzvah of hakaras hatov, of gratitude for the blessings we have in our life as a people and as individuals, and we offer the communal tumid offering. And that's what enables us to continue that connection and forge that connection with Hashem. And we do that twice a day. That's what the Beis Hamikdash is for that positive reason, an opportunity to give thanks to Hashem. And then, of course, if people sin, it's there for that too, but that's not the primary purpose. So, and beyond the Mikdash, I think it's just a very important thing to emphasize. To emphasize that, you know, Torah and Mitzvot is not about you mess up, and if you mess up, here's what you have to do, and you have to do this, and do that. It's an opportunity. It's a positive opportunity to have a relationship with Hashem. And that's the idea of the Karban Tumah introduced right away. Okay. That's about the Tzava. Let's move to Zachor for a bit, and then a few days on Purim. How are we doing over here? Staying with me? Do we need an Igan already? Okay. We'll sing afterward. Brief idea on Parsha Zachor. Parsha Zachor, of course, we have the mitzvah to remember what Amalek did and then how they attacked us right after we left Egypt. A lot to discuss about why we had that mitzvah. What's the goal of that mitzvah? There's something a bit counterintuitive about it. It's like, are we supposed to just hold this grudge? Maybe so. But there's another idea in the Perkei de Rebbe Eliezer, Perek Mem Dalet. I'll just read it briefly. It says as follows. He says, after 40 years in the desert, right? Because Zachor is actually at the end of the Torah, right? The Parsha of Zachor is in the end of Kitetze, which is all the way at the end of the Torah. So it says, after 40 years in the desert, Moshe wanted to remind Yisrael of Omerlem, Zechurim Atem She'amartem Bamibar Hayesh Hashem Bekarbenu Mayim. Do you remember that you were in the desert? And after all the miracles God did for you, there was a lack of water and you asked, Hayesh Hashem bekerbenu imayim parsha mishalach, is God among us? Is he really there? Is God really there? So Moshe wanted to remind Bnei Yisrael that they had that lack of faith when things were difficult. But El Amar Moshe said, if I tell them, remember how awful you were, that you had no faith? Harayani megala pneyem, ba'magala parmachaver lochelik olam haba. I'm going to embarrass them. Someone who embarrasses their friend, loses their portion olam haba. I don't want to do that. I'll tell them the story of Amalek. And they'll remember what's written in front of that, because in Parshas Bishalach it says that's why they call that place Masa Meriva, because the Jews tested Hashem and said, Hayesh Hashem bekerbenu imayin, and immediately Vayavo Amalek. Immediately when the Jews question God's presence in their lives, that's when Amalek comes. So Moshe really wanted to remember them of their own shortcoming, of their own doubting, of their faith. But he didn't want to say it explicitly. So he tells them, Zachor, Es Asher Asal Lecha Amalek. Remember what Amalek did. And he gives them a mashal. He says, you say you have a king and a servant, and the king gives instructions to the servant, do not go into the orchard. And there's a dog in the orchard. And one day the servant tries to enter into the orchard. He gets attacked by the dog, and the dog, you know, is attacking this guy and giving him all sorts of wounds, etc. And yeah, the king has to go and save him. So the king wants to remind him, I told you not to go into the orchard, you did it anyway. That's embarrassing. So he says, do you remember when the dog attacked you? Do you remember when the dog attacked you? And then he'll remember, oh man, I remember that dog attacking. That's because I went into the orchard and the king said not to. So that's what Hashem is saying. It's not just about wiping out Amalek. It's also about that. But it's also about remembering the importance of maintaining our faith and our emunah, even when things are a bit questionable or things are hard. And not to say Ayesh Hashem bekirbeinu imayim, and that's part of remembering Amalek as well, according to Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer. Okay, a few Purim ideas. Let's do it. Just a few, very briefly. There was a very important Rishon called the Ralbag, Rav Levi Ben Gershon, and he often, after writing his little Perushim on Tanakh, he writes the lessons that we Hashem intended us to learn from the story. And so he has about 50 different lessons we're supposed to learn from Megillas Esther. Here we go. No, I'm not going to do all 50, but I wanted to point out a few of them. Don't worry. A few of them that stood out to me. Maybe I'll share one briefly. One is just about something I don't think emphasize enough, is that one lesson from the Megillah is the importance of humility. How do we see that? You see, on the one hand, you have Vashti, and you have Haman. Boo. Vashti and Haman. And they're so set on Gedula. Vashti is you know, like, I'm not going to come to the king, or whatever it is. And they say that, you know, there's a different midrash about why she didn't want to come. But you know, so she has Gedula. And Haman is so, you know, intent on being the greatest. And even after, you know, Achashverosh honors him in such an incredible way that everybody had to bow down to him. He says, it's worthless to me because one guy won't bow down to me. Calls Zayin and Ashoveli, right? And then, you know, Achashverosh calls in Haman and says, what should the king do to repay someone? And Haman's thinking, oh, it must be me. And he has these big dreams. You're riding with the king's chariot and, you know, with the king's horse and this and that. And you put the crown on his head. That's how intent, how power hungry, how much of a desire Haman had for honor. And what happens to him in the end?
Everything falls away.
Exactly. And then you contrast that with Esther. Esther specifically. Think about Esther. She didn't really want to be queen in all this. But beyond that, he points out, Esther is the queen, okay? And Mordecai comes to Esther. First of all, even as she becomes queen, the Megillah tells us repeatedly, she still listened to everything Mordecai told her, just as she did when she was with him. She was just, you know, his niece, or his cousin. So even though she was a queen, she still listened to Mordecai, and she didn't say she was Jewish, etc. But more than that, Mordecai goes to Esther, and he says something almost threatening. He says, you better go to the king, and if you don't, Atu vesavich tovedi, you and your father's household are going to be lost. It's quite something that's quite, let's say, presumptuous to say to a queen. Here I am, I'm the queen, and I didn't even necessarily want any of this, and, you know, I'm not the cause of any of this issue. Maybe Mordecai was the cause more than her, if anything. And here he just barges in and says, you better go to the king and risk your life, and if you don't, you're going to get lost. And Esther does not respond in any with any anger, or any like, how dare you? Who are you to talk to me like that? And she, of course, you know, she thinks about the best way to do it, but she has absolutely no, you know, ego there. And it's Esther and Mordechai who end up with the Gedula, right? And it's Mordechai and Esther. So the Ralbach says, it's those who seek that power, seek that honor, that ultimately don't get it. It's people who are interested in true, sincere, legitimate motives. Those are the ones that ultimately get the honor in the end. Just like a very powerful thing you see from the Megillah that we might not appreciate otherwise, offered by the Ralbach. Okay, I'll end with two quick ideas. There's an idea in Halacha that when you quote a Dvar Torah, you should quote it in the name of the person who originally said it. And we derive this from the Megillah story. The Megillah says that Mordechai's Esther, when Mordechai told Esther about the plot of Bigson and Seresh to murder Achashverosh, Esther said it to the king, B'shem Mordechai. Mordechai told me X, Y, and Z, okay? And then what happened afterward? There was a geula. So the Gemara says, you see, whenever you quote someone, appropriately, that brings a redemption to the world. Maybe Geula Lo'olam. Okay. Why of all the stories in Tanakh, of all stories, there's so many different stories that this could have been, this lesson could have been taught. Why is it taught in the Purim story? Right? That's Rav Huttner's question. So he quotes the Maharal. The Maharal says, what's the idea that when you say something in someone else's name, you're maybe Geula Lo'olam? It's the following. Geula means bringing, returning something back to its real source. Right? So you have a statement, you have a piece of wisdom. And that wisdom came from someone. It came from their neshama, came from someone's soul. And so when you say it, but you return it back to its original source, you're redeeming that statement. You're bringing it back to where it belongs. It's not yours, it came from somebody else. Right? So why is that relevant to Purim, specifically in Geula? Because Chazal tell us, and this is an important theme that Rav Huttner emphasizes again and again, that Hadar Kiblu Abimei HaShverosh, right? That there was a certain, we accepted the Torah at our Sinai, but there was something a bit off about it. You know, God threatened us by putting the mountain over our heads. But Kimu V'Kiblu, Kimu Masha Kiblu Kfar, Hadar Kiblu Abimei HaShverosh. During the time of Purim, they re-accepted the Torah out of love. So what does that mean? That means we originally said, Na'aseh V'Nishma. We said we accepted the Torah. But it wasn't necessarily a sincere expression of what we wanted. Because we were sort of forced into it.
It was coercive.
Exactly, it was coercive. But on Purim, we do it out of love. So that's taking that original commitment to accept the Torah and returning it. Returning it to, you know, our souls. Returning it to a place of desire and love. So that's, we're redeeming that original statement of Na'aseh V'Nishma. It's a redemption of that original Kabbalah Satorah, back to its source. And that is why, specifically in the holiday of Purim, we have this idea of Mevi Geula Olam, of redeeming, you know, the original statement and bringing it back to its source, of quoting something with Shem Omro. Well, think about that, I think a very creative idea. I'll leave you just lastly with the Sfas Emes. You know, Hart mentioned before, Purim, Yom Kippur, Kippurim is this idea of equating Purim and Yom Kippur. So the Sfas Emes, in a few places, essentially, argues like this. You know, we have a certain build-up to Yom Kippur, right? We have Elul leads up to you know, Yom Kippur. And then he says, similarly, you actually have the holiday of Purim. You have a month of Purim that leads up. Mishenichnas Adar Marbin Besimcha. You have the month of Adar. And that leads up to Pesach. And that Adar is similar to Elul. He makes that comparison too. But what's, how so? Because it's interesting. Adar is the month that went from Yagon to Simcha. That went from, it's transformational month. It went from a month of sadness to happiness. And Shuvah is also about transformation in a sense, right? Shuvah is about, you know, it's about this nepach. You're nepach le'ishachar. You're not the same person who committed that sin. And so the Sfas Emes writes that just like on Yom Kippur, we do Shuvah through a specific way. We do tshuva through, you know, the fasting and the davening and, you know, saying all it's a certain sadness, a certain heaviness to it. Purim is also a certain type of tshuva, but it's a tshuva that's through simcha, it's through rejoicing, it's through just knowing that God is there for us. And through our love for God, we recommit to doing what we originally committed to doing. We have a new Kabbalah Satorah. It's a simcha. It's Shuva through Simcha, and just writes as follows. I find it very powerful. Va'ata ayedei Simcha through happiness, yacholin lavol of chinas Shuva. You could come to the same idea of repentance. Mashabayim biyom Kippur ayedei ha'inuyim. That through the just as on Yom Kippur we come to Shuva through inoy, through affliction, through fasting, we come to Shuva on Purim through rejoicing, through Simcha, for coming to that place of being happy that we're Jewish and that Hashem is always there for us and being happy with who we are. So I want to bless you, each of us, and we should have an Adar full of Simcha, a Purim full of Simcha, and we should come to a tshuva, a recommitment to the Torah from the love of HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and that we should feel that love no matter the test that life brings to us. Thank you so much for listening. Really appreciate it. Freilich and Adar. Purim Sameach. Shabbos Zachar Sameach. Parshas Tetzaveh Sameach.